I'd love to have heard how you would have described the Trinity to somebody else, because you could come and do the seminar. Now, no doubt between us here, there's a real mix of people and differences in how much thinking people have done about God as Trinity. I guess that some of us here will be fairly new Christians, and the thought of God as one and God as three probably seems more like mathematical madness than divine revelation. For others of us, we may have been Christians for a lot longer and have maybe done the initial thinking about God as Trinity. And if you're anything like me, you've consigned it to the box of truth to accept but not think about too much box. Is that fair? Can I give you a word of warning at the outset this morning? Wherever you are in your thinking or understanding, let's begin by recognising that God is God and we are not. God can be known, but in another sense, he cannot be comprehended. That is, we cannot gain an exhaustive understanding and knowledge of him. We can only know as much as he has communicated to us of himself, and therefore we can only know him as far as he has revealed himself to us. Therefore, it would be the height of arrogance if we come to this study of God, for want of a better word, and think that we'll be able to fully grasp God as Trinity and have all of our awkward questions answered. God is God and we are not. His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But be encouraged by that, because God would not be God if we were able to fully understand him. Now, I wonder how you answered these first couple of questions. Do you find the concept of God as Trinity a bit embarrassing or tricky? Especially as maybe you're trying to explain God as Trinity to an unbelieving friend or family member. Do you tie yourself in knots and really wish that God was just a bit more straightforward? And that maybe if he was, then maybe more people would believe in him. Does God as Trinity make any difference to life or to the universe, whether God is one or three or any other number? Well, let me tell you now that God as Trinity is at the very heart of God himself. It's at the very heart of the universe, and it's at the very heart of our salvation. Now, my aim for this session today is that we all grasp something of the importance of the eternal God being one God in three persons, and that we all understand that this is both precious and fundamental to absolutely everything. I'd love us to go away in an hour's time a bit more confident that God is one God in three persons, and confident that although a mystery, it isn't something that we have to try to avoid in our thinking or in our explanation of God. God is God and we are not, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The eternal perfect relationship between God the Father, God the Son and the Spirit is the basis of everything in life and the universe. It's from this relationship that God created, loved and redeemed a people to be his very own. One writer described the Trinity as the cockpit of all Christian thinking. And that's quite a claim, isn't it? So let's have a think about our Trinitarian God. What do we actually mean by God as Trinity? Well, I put it on your sheets. I think we can sum up God as Trinity like this. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, if you were to search Bible Gateway, or if you're more like me, your Bible Concordance, if you were to search for the word Trinity, you'd discover that Trinity doesn't actually appear in the Bible at all. Rather, the early church fathers used the word Trinity to summarize what the scripture teaches about God and what he is like. So although God never uses the word Trinity to describe himself in the Bible, a plurality in the Godhead is clear throughout the whole Bible. Now we're going to have a look at some biblical evidence for God as Trinity. And then when we've done that, we're going to see the implications that our triune God has for us in our lives and in our churches. Now, on your sheets, I've included a few verses. This is not an exhaustive list of verses, but what I want you to do, again, just for a few moments, is to have a look at those verses and spend a few minutes either on your own or with someone next to you. And I want you to think through, what do we learn about God from these verses? Okay, you can scribble it next to it. You can just have a chat. From those verses, what do we learn about him? Okay, 3 minutes, off you go. Okay, sorry to interrupt you. I realised that wasn't much time at all. I'm sure you haven't had time to look at all of those passages in detail. But what I hope you were able to see, if briefly, is that God's revelation of himself makes clear that he is in some sense plural. Yes? Yeah. Good. Now, John Calvin, who I'm sure many of you have heard of, was a Christian theologian in the 16th century. And he summarized the Bible's teaching of God like this. Again, I put it on your handout. The Father and Son and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but that they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. That is peculiar, not strange, but individual, okay? Now, there is clearly a plurality in the Godhead. That is, God refers to himself, doesn't he, as we and us. And yet, at the same time, there is no division as he always acts in perfect unity with himself. God is not a plurality of gods, each with independent thoughts, like some kind of cosmic board of executives. No, he is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So to draw some of these just thoughts together briefly, I think we've got three key truths that we need to hold on to, okay? So firstly, there is one God. We see that very clearly there in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have one God. But there are also three distinct persons in the Godhead. Again, I've just put on your sheet John 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said." There are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit within the Godhead. But thirdly, each person is fully God. Okay. Again, I've put verses on your sheet that we don't have time to look at in detail. Now, please go home and think about these things a lot more with a lot more time later on. Now, if we lose any one of these three vital components, then we lose the beauty and the true nature of God. Just for a couple of minutes, literally a couple of minutes, have a think and chat with the person next to you. That question on your sheet, what happens to our understanding of God if we deny any one of those three points? Okay, what happens to God? What do we do to God if we deny any one of those three key points? Does that make sense? 2 minutes, off you go. Okay, sorry to interrupt. That's a great question to chat with over lunch with a friend, isn't it? Now, we don't have long to think about this, but we do need to be clear that there are profound implications if we get the Bible's teaching about one God in three persons wrong. Now, this has been a problem throughout church history. As far back as the second century, people have distorted the Bible's teaching on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which has led to all sorts of problems. And we haven't got time now to look in great detail, but I've put a few of the key misunderstandings that have occurred throughout history as to the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit on your sheet. So please do think about them maybe later on. These are still seen in various forms today, and it's worth us taking some time to consider different false teachings, which often fall into one of these categories that I put. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ, don't they? They don't believe that Jesus is God. And that leads to a religion of works. If any one of these three key truths are distorted or ignored, then we do not end up with the God of the Bible, which is God's true revelation of himself. And there are serious consequences. Don't be fooled into thinking that this teaching isn't really that important, or that believing a slight variation of this revelation of God makes little difference. To get God wrong means that we actually lose our humanity, as we'll see in a minute. We lose our salvation, and therefore we lose any sense of hope. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, if God is not Trinity, with Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect unity and equality, then our salvation really is impossible. Remember, God is one God in three persons. All three persons are fully God, and there is no division between them. So, I hear you ask, how does the Trinity work? Well, there is an order to God as Trinity. Now, it's important to remember when we talk about biblical order that we don't mean hierarchy or importance or inequality. Each person of the Godhead, as we've seen in those Bible passages, is fully God. So there can be no question of a difference in equality or importance or value. Now, this will be important as we come in a moment to look at the implications of the Trinity on our relationships with one another, especially in our roles as men and women in the church and in the family. But let's first have a think about the Father, Son, and Spirit and their different roles. The Bible's teaching of the Trinity begins with sonship. Without the Son, there is no Father. Now, there is much that we could read or say, but because of time, we're just going to have a look at a couple of passages in John's Gospel, which I thought was relevant today, to see the different roles in the Trinity. Again, please have a longer look later on at home. But let me read for us, it's on your sheet, John chapter 5, and from verse 16. As I read this, just be thinking, what am I hearing or what am I learning about the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, okay? So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So, what do we learn from these verses about the relationship, particularly between the Father and the Son? Well, I've put a few highlights on your sheet to help you out, but have a think more later on. Firstly, we see the Son is dependent on the Father and does the same things as the Son, as the Father. Sorry, verse 19. We see that the Father and the Son both give life, verse 21. We see that the Father loves the Son in verse 20 and gives authority to the Son in verse 22, and that both the Father and the Son are honoured. God the Son, well, we see that the Son can only do what the Father has said, and the Son seeks to please the Father, verse 30. We see that the Son has authority from the Father to judge in verse 27. What about the Spirit? Well, I've just taken a verse from John 15. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So we learn about the Spirit. The Spirit is the counsellor or the advocate, the Spirit of truth he's referred to in other places. We see that Jesus will send the Spirit from the Father. Hence, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you're an Anglican, that might sound familiar to you. The Father, Son and Spirit exist eternally in mutual love and relationship, each fully God. Each maintain all the attributes of God completely, and each relate to one another and to the world in his specific way. They have different roles, but they work together in perfect unity. The Father, Son, and Spirit love each other. They are devoted to one another. And so, as those who are made in God's image, we too have been created by this God to enter into other person-centered relationships based on the love and relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Before we move on to see some of the profound implications of these truths, just take another moment with a friend to think about that next question. I think you can sort of read my mind slightly already by the question. What are the shortcomings of the common ways of explaining the Trinity? So we've probably all heard the Trinity described in different ways, the three-leaf clover, water, ice and steam. I tell you now, I think they're all bad. From what we've looked at this morning, I'm really sorry, I'd probably use them myself, but from what we've seen this morning, why do they just not work? Why aren't they actually very helpful? Okay, just 1.5 minutes, off you go. Okay. Let's move on. I'm not going to give you any answers to that. I'm just going to assume that you've come to those conclusions yourselves. Let's move on to the implications of our Trinitarian God. So what, you might ask, so what that God is one in three persons? I said at the start that this truth, although baffling, is actually at the heart of the universe. But what difference should it make to us as God's people? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. We haven't got time to go through every implication of our Trinitarian God, but we are going to zoom in on three. We're going to have a look at the role of the Trinity in salvation, in our relationship with him, and finally, in our relationships with one another. So firstly, salvation. The very idea, need, and act of salvation is based upon the nature of our Trinitarian God. God created mankind in his image primarily so that he could have a relationship with us. He didn't need us. He wasn't lonely. He didn't have a glory complex, which meant he wanted more recognition. No, God created people, he created you and me, because he wanted to include us in his perfect relationship with himself, in the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And if that doesn't blow your mind, then absolutely nothing else will. The greatest need of every person who has ever lived is the restoration of that relationship for which we were created. Our relationship with the one true and living God. It is this God who, before the creation of the world, chose who would be his people and undertook for them his plan and work of salvation, which culminated in Jesus' substitutionary death and his resurrection. Both the need for and the act of salvation are impossible without a Trinitarian God. Belief in the Trinity is central to how we know God, how we can be rescued from sin, and even what it means to be human. I've put there on your sheets, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God the Father chose his people before the creation of the world. The Father adopted his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And later on in that section, in verses 13 and 14, they tell us that if we have believed, then we've been given his Spirit to guarantee our future inheritance. So he writes, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So God as Father, Son, and Spirit is crucial to our salvation. But God as Trinity is also crucial to how we relate to him. So we're going to spend some time thinking through how knowing God as Father, Son, and Spirit will help us to love him and to enjoy our relationship with him more. I think this is the last question I'm going to give you, okay? So one minute. You can do this in 1 minute. Question. And this is a profound question. With which person of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Spirit, do you have the strongest sense of relationship? Okay? Yeah. I've been thinking a lot about this recently. Not which one do you think you should, which one do you feel the strongest sense? Off you go. It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? I stole it from this book, which I have been thoroughly enjoying, and I commend to all of you, and there are some on the bookstore at the back. It's called Enjoying God by Tim Chester. It's my book of the year 2018, and if you know me, you'll probably get it for Christmas. It's important for us to remember that being children of God means having a two-way relationship with him. Our relationship with God is based on our union with Christ. So we know that our salvation, as we've just seen, is entirely God's work, isn't it? He chose us, he loved us, he died for us, he has given his Spirit to us. We are united to God because of his work through Jesus. Through Jesus, we are brought into relationship with the Trinity. But like when any relationship is established, there is a two-way interaction. So because we are united to God, we have communion with God. God has saved us so that he can have a relationship with us. This is a two-way relationship. God relates to us, and we in turn relate to God. So there is a sense, therefore, in which we contribute to our lived experience of God. Praying and reading your Bible won't make you a Christian. That is God's work by grace. But how much you enjoy your union with God will depend to some extent on how much you commune with God, primarily through prayer and through his word. The key to enjoying our relationship with God more is to relate to God as he is, as Father, Son, and Spirit. We know God by his three persons, don't we? When God relates to us, he relates as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. So how do you relate to God? Do you relate to God as your Father? Do you relate to God as the Son? Do you relate to God as the Spirit? Are you cautious not to relate to God in any of his three persons for fear that you're in some way splitting him up or giving one person maybe more attention than another? I've thought about that this week. You'd be interested. The key to relating to God will involve relating to him in his three persons. Remembering that the three are one, so that as we relate to one person, we also, in some sense, do relate to the other two. But he is Father, Son, and Spirit. So we need to relate to him in those ways, in the same way that he relates to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Confused?
Yes.
Read this book. It's great. This is life transforming. How will you enjoy your relationship with God more? It will be by getting to know him better, by spending time with your Heavenly Father who chose you before the creation of the world. It will be by spending time with your Saviour, Jesus, who willingly obeyed our Father by dying in your place. It will be by spending time with the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and is always with you and points you to Jesus. This is our God, and what an awesome God he is. Will you get to know him better by spending time in communion with him as Father, Son, and Spirit? We're going to have a look at one more implication of our Trinitarian God before lunch. And that is our relationships with one another. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in this section thinking about how we relate to one another as God's people. But we'll also consider very briefly the implications of our Trinitarian God on our relational roles as men and women within the church family and within the marriage relationship. Now, firstly, let's think about our relationships as God's people. Ephesians 2, Paul again writing, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Did you know that if you're trusting in Jesus, then you are part of a house that God is building? The foundation of the house is Jesus himself and the teaching of those who's brought God's word to us. You are being built into a beautiful temple together with everyone else who is trusting in Jesus. So you cannot be a Christian on your own. There are no Lone Ranger Christians who just get on with it on their own because they don't need anyone else or because they don't agree with anyone else. If you are a Christian here today, then you must remember that you're part of a community, a household of God, a church, and therefore you have responsibilities. Christian community or church is an expression of the Trinitarian God and what it is to be in relationship with him. We've been created in the image of our God and find our true identity in our relationships with him and with one another. We've already seen that we've been adopted into this eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. As Christians, we have become involved in the Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed a perfect loving relationship for all of eternity past. God is himself love and has extended this love to his people. God's love, which was most clearly demonstrated in the giving of his Son at the cross, is the basis and means by which we are united together as God's people. Indeed, Jesus, on the night before he died, prayed to his Father for his people. He prayed for you and me. In John 17, Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. In his book, The Good God, Michael Reeves writes this: as the Father, Son, and Spirit have always known fellowship with each other, so we, in the image of God, are made for fellowship. Jesus' death has broken down every division between God's people as we have become brothers and sisters. So, I hope your local church family is the top of your priority list. I hope that because you are being built by Jesus into his household, that you can't wait to meet with your brothers and sisters to serve Jesus together. I hope that nothing gets in the way of you meeting with God's people regularly, because church is what God is doing in the universe. You are part of something that God is creating that shows off his wisdom to the whole universe. Later on in Ephesians, Paul writes, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Did you get that? God's way of showing his wisdom to Satan and his minions is through us, through his people, rescued by Jesus, indwelt by his Spirit, and united together. Church is a visual aid of God's three in oneness, if you like. We are one body comprising of many individuals, which in order to work effectively needs each member to love one another, just as Father, Son, and Spirit love one another perfectly. Secondly, and briefly, we're going to consider how God as Father, Son, and Spirit shapes our roles as men and women. Do you want to pull that across? Sorry. That might be the other one, actually. Thanks. So, firstly, our roles as men and women within the church. So, in the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, there is perfect unity in diversity. Unity doesn't mean sameness. Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly equal, yet different. They are distinct persons. And this is the principle upon which God has designed roles for men and women in the church and family. The New Testament teaching on these areas of life both refer back to the eternal relationship within the Godhead in eternity. So firstly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, writes, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, whatever you make of the word head here, that is a seminar for another day. Paul is saying that the relationship between men and women in corporate church life is to correspond in some way to the relationship between the Father and the Son. So men and women must be equal in their identities because the Father and the Son are equal to one another. However, they are different, and they have different roles to play. No one is more or less valuable than the other, but they are different. And that is a good thing. That is a beautiful thing. And that's true as well in the marriage relationship between husband and wife. So again, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the saviour." In both contexts, as men and women in the gathered church and in the marriage relationship, we see the pattern of headship and submission. And in the same way that this is expressed within our eternal, perfect, triune God, so we are to express this beautiful relationship in our relationships as men and women. Now, there's room for discussion as to what these relationships will look like in practice, and I'm not going to outline any more of them now. But if these concepts are new to you or difficult for you to grasp or accept, then please can I encourage you to spend some time looking at God's word and prayerfully thinking more about it, rather than just writing it off because society tells us that it's ridiculous or unfair. There's also some books that I've put at the bottom of your piece of paper as resources that might be useful on the Bible's teaching on some of those topics. Now, I realise that we have barely scratched the surface here, but it is important that we keep hold of the nature of God that we've seen over the last hour. God is God, and we are not. God as Father, Son, and Spirit is foundational to our Christian lives and our relationships. I urge you, therefore, to dwell upon and delight in these glorious truths and in the relationship you have with God and with others. Delight in them every day for the rest of your life, that you would love him more and enjoy him more as you live out your involvement within our Trinitarian God. And finally, confused, bewildered, hatefully amazed, then bow in humility, because we're going to be pondering this for all of eternity. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you, our eternal God, that you chose in eternity to create us, to enjoy and join you in relationship. Our minds can't begin to grasp all that this means, but we're so thankful that you made us, that you loved us, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus, you have included us. Where we find your truth complicated or difficult to believe or to accept, please give us faith and give us hearts that long to know you better and love you more, for your glory alone. Amen.